Okay, Exodus 26. I'm trying to stick with passages that are easy. As this diagram illustrates, we could have gone into mega detail. I wanted to really try to keep this very simple. So, trying to go to books that are easy to find for those that haven't, you know, gotten used to finding their way around in the scripture. So we're going to be in Exodus 26. We're going to then look at Matthew 27. And then we're going to go to Hebrews 10. What we're going to do is form a string of pearls. When you see the Apostle Paul, for example, in the book of Romans, and he'll start quoting a bunch of Old Testament passages, he's using the ancient rabbinical teaching style that he would have learned as a Pharisee called stringing pearls. And the idea is that you take a passage of scripture that's a pearl and you put it on the string, and you get another passage of scripture and you string those together. And if you look at the string and if you consider what each one says, you're able to develop what we would call a doctrine. And in the same way that at the end of each of your sections, you have a particular teaching and you have several points on it with the passages that go with those points, they were much less detailed, I guess you would say, or they actually believe that things should be presented so that you would only get it if you really wanted to study it. I try to do all the work for you so that it'll be as easy as possible. They did it the other way around. They would say, look at this and this and this and this, and come to your own conclusions. So we're going to do a string of pearls. And before we do that, let's just ask God's blessing on this session once again. Father in heaven, we ask that you'll overcome our insufficiency with your all-sufficiency, and that the Spirit of God would open our eyes to the truths that are before us, to see how they impact not only our lives, but our eternal destiny, to see how they point us to the ultimate solution to that question, and that being the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it in his name. Amen. All right, so we have come to the veil in Exodus 26:31. God is speaking to Moses. He's giving him instructions. And he says, you shall make a veil woven of blue and purple and scarlet. These colors are very important, not only in the tabernacle, but later in the temple of Solomon. You remember the tabernacle lasted up until David. David was not allowed to build the temple. His son Solomon built the temple. And these colors come up again and again and again. If you do a study through the scripture of these colors, you'll come to some conclusions. I'll simply point something out to you in just a moment about what they mean. It shall be fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. Remember that there were cherubim. What is a cherub? In our day, we think of a fat little angel with tiny little wings that carries a bow, right? The cherub that shoots somebody in the heart and they fall in love. That's a cute little picture. The Bible tells us that there are different kinds of angels, what we would call different races of angels. They have completely different characteristics. Some are seraphim, and they have six wings. Some are cherubim. The cherubim are actually the highest. The Bible talks about a group of angels called the Watchers. They're a completely different group. The Watchers, the seraphim, are the ones that are crying out in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. Their job is to praise God. The cherubim are the highest level, the mightiest of the angelic realm. Satan, before he fell, was a cherub. As a matter of fact, he was the mightiest cherub. He was called the anointed cherub, which means that he was picked out of the entire angelic realm for a unique purpose, and that purpose was to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, and instead he chose to rebel and lead an angelic revolution that continues to have tragic consequences to this day. So when he talks about weaving cherubs on this, it's very important. You'll see them again when we get to the Ark of the Covenant. He says, you shall hang the veil. Let's get verse 32. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Once again, wood and gold meaning. It's a picture of the mixture of humanity and deity. You shall hang the veil from the clasp. You shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider. This word could also be barrier. The veil shall be a barrier or a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. Now remember, let's try to get a picture of what went on in the worship of the people of Israel. If you were just a common man or woman in ancient Israel, you could stand out here. You could come to the brazen altar. You could bring your sacrifice, and remember what happened when they would offer a sacrifice like a sin offering. They would bring their lamb. They would present the lamb to the priest. The priest would inspect the lamb to make sure that it was without spot or blemish. It had to be perfect. It couldn't have any blemish of any kind. You would then lay your hand on the head of that lamb and confess your sins. The idea was that you were acknowledging that this innocent lamb is dying because of what you've done. You were conscious of the fact that the wages of sin is death. Something has to die because sin brings death. So you put your hand on the lamb, you confess all of your sins. I'm glad we don't live in that time, because if you had a flock of sheep, if I had been a shepherd back in those days, I would probably run out of sheep. I'd be having to come every day with another lamb. But anyway, put your hand on the lamb, confess your sin. The priest then cuts the throat of the lamb, skins it out, and burns it on the altar of sacrifice. That's all you ever see of this whole thing. You would never enter into the laver. You might have seen it through the opening. You would never wash there. The priest did it for you. You would never light the lamp or see the beautiful lamp in all of its splendor. The priest saw that for you. You would never eat of that bread that represented the provision of God for the children of Israel. He ate the bread for you. You would never light the incense or smell the incense. He did that for you. The whole thing was a portrayal that the way is not yet open for you to enter into the presence of God. You need a mediator. You need a representative. Someone has to take your place. The priest acted as that representative for you. But even if you were a priest, you couldn't enter here. So there was a place that even the priests were not allowed to enter, and that was the Holy of Holies. The only one who could ever enter that place was the high priest. And he could only go in there one day a year, and he could only go in if he was bringing the blood of a sacrifice. If he did otherwise, as we saw in Leviticus 10 with the guys that got burned by fire, he would have been devoured by fire. Legends tell us that over time, the Jews got to where they would tie a rope around the high priest on the Day of Atonement when he went in there, because if he went in there and died, nobody could go in and get him. They had to drag him out. Whether that's historical fact or not, I don't know. So the cherubs are very important. The cherubs were seen as the guardians of the throne room of God. People say, well, why in the world would God need anyone to guard him? He doesn't. But he does with angels the same that he does with you and I, and that is he includes them in his plans and purposes. Why would God need anybody to speak for him when the stones of the earth could give a better witness to him? They could teach a better Bible class than I'll ever be able to teach if he commanded them to do it. But no, he chooses instead to use weak and frail people who are totally helpless and incapable, and yet he empowers them and uses them in his plan. All right. So it will be a barrier for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil, the lampstand across from the table, and on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. You shall put the table on the north side. So here's the north side, here's the south side, here's west, and the opening was on the east. How many of you have been to Israel? No, Ray's been there. When you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look down at the Temple Mount, what gate do you see? The Eastern Gate. And the Eastern Gate has been sealed. And it was sealed by the Muslims in the 1500s. because they knew the prophecy that said when Messiah came, he would enter into the temple through the east gate, and they said, oh, we'll seal it up, and then he can't come in. Can you imagine that? When Jesus entered the temple, he entered through the east gate. That was the place that he entered. So this is the east, down here, west, north, south. So that's the veil. There's the veil. The veil is a barrier. The veil reminds us that the way of access into God's presence has not yet been opened. But you and I know when it was opened. And we can turn to Matthew 27 to see that story. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. When is the sixth hour? If you measure the way the Romans measured, the day began at 6 in the morning. Jesus was crucified the third hour, so 3 hours plus 6 is what time in the morning? 9 o'clock, and then from 9 o'clock you go up to the sixth hour, which is noon, and then from the sixth to the ninth hour is from noon until 3. So from noon until 3, there's darkness over all the land. Remember that the lambs were sacrificed every day for 1,450 years. What time were they sacrificed in the morning? 9 o'clock, same time Christ was crucified. When was the second one sacrificed? 3 o'clock when he died on the cross. It says about the ninth hour. It's not quite the ninth hour yet, but it's close. Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting in Aramaic. And what he's quoting is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which comes from what passage of Scripture? Psalm 22. Did Jesus think that God forsook him? I don't think so. I think he was saying, you guys need to read Psalm 22. Because when you read Psalm 22, which begins with the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? As a matter of fact, hold your place here and turn back to Psalm 22, and we'll see something very interesting. This is a rabbit trail, but I love hunting. What is the most loved passage of Scripture in the Old Testament? Psalm 23. All over the world. It's short. It's simple. It's written like it was written to a child. But it's very interesting because we focus on Psalm 23 and how it relates to Christ, but we often forget Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. In Psalm 22, we see Christ as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So he asked the question in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? In other words, why does it seem like I am forsaken by God? Remember Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, we esteemed him. In other words, we thought that he was cursed by God. Jesus didn't think the Father forsook him, but the people on the ground did, the people that were looking. My God, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear, and the night season and I am not silent. What was the end of the daytime? 9 o'clock in the morning. What was the beginning of the evening time? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. These parallels run all the way through Scripture. But you are holy. This is why Jesus was going through what he was going through on the cross. You were enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. What did he want the people to get when he pointed them to Psalm 22? The issue is faith. Our fathers trusted. Trust. Look to the Lord. Believe in him. And then he makes this astounding statement in verse 6. But I am a worm and no man. a reproach of men and despised by the people. The reason that this statement is so amazing is because the word for worm is tola. In fact, there was a judge in the book of Judges. His name was Tola. And you wouldn't really want that name because that name means that you're a worm. But it's not just any worm. It's a very special worm. It's a worm that is called in common language the purple grub. It's a worm that you find in the Middle East. If you go into the scientific terminology, it was called the Coccus ilicus. Purple grub's a lot easier to say and remember. But this was a very special worm because what they used to do is they, and it's kind of a rare worm even there, and what they would do is they would gather these worms together and they would stomp on them. This wasn't for entertainment. They would gather them together like grapes in a grape vat, and they would stomp on them, and from these grubs came a purple blood that made a dye that was so rare in the ancient world that the only people that could use it were kings. Purple was the color of kings. You remember that the veil was what colors? Purple and blue and scarlet. Purple, the color of a king. Blue, the color of heaven. Scarlet, the color of sin. The king from heaven came to this earth and was crushed to pay the penalty for our sin. These are all the things that are significant. So here he is on the cross, and he's saying, I am a worm, but not just any worm. I am a purple grub. I am being crushed. Why am I being crushed? To make a dye for the robes of royalty that those who believe in me are going to wear. One day you will be wearing a robe. It'll be a purple robe, the robe that belongs to the royal family of God. So when he's hanging there on the cross and he's screaming out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's obviously in unbelievable agony. But what's he thinking of? He's still thinking. Point these people to the scripture. Point these people to the word of God. Get them thinking about what's going on. Now let's go back to Matthew 27. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 47, some of those that stood by, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. They mistook the L-E, which is my God, for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The sour wine that they used, by the way, you'll remember they offered it to him twice. If you compare scripture with scripture and gospel with gospel, you'll find that when they very first put him on the cross, they offered him sour wine. He refused to drink. At the end, right before he died, they offered him sour wine, and he took a drink and died. Very significant, because the sour wine was laced with a drug, and the purpose of it was to numb the body to a certain degree to make the crucifixion a little bit more bearable. It was a small act of mercy on their part. Jesus refused to drink from the sponge when they first put him on the cross because he had to pay the penalty to the full. After he yells out, it is finished, they gave him to drink. He drank again. His penalty was paid, and then he died. So it says, verse 49, the rest of them said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. What did he say? This is where we find in John 19, verse 30, his cry was, it is finished. The word that he used there is, in the Greek, heleo. And he uses it in the perfect tense, which is very important, so that it comes out, telestai. And that word is the word that was used in the business of the ancient world when you had a debt and you took your bill, you went to the bank or you went to the person that you owed and you presented the bill, you paid the money, and they would write across the bill, the debt, that word. tetelestai, paid in full. Everybody at the foot of that cross would have immediately known what he was saying, but they probably didn't know the meaning. He had paid the debt in full. So he cried out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Now verse 51 is what we've been aiming for. Then behold, whenever you see the word behold, it means, hey, this is something really important. Pay attention here. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. That was not a small thing, because by now we're talking not about the tabernacle, which was a tent. We're talking about the temple of Herod, which was a massive, massive structure. And they estimate that the veil in the temple was 60 feet tall. What would that be? 60 feet, 10 meters? Is that right? 15 meters? 20 meters. Yeah, thank you. I lived here 10 years. I still can't. My mind just is stuck. 20 meters high, 4 inches thick of woven Egyptian linen. And when he screamed that last cry on the cross, which they probably heard in the temple, this veil ripped from top to bottom. And then the earth quaked, the rocks were split. Verse 52 tells us that some of the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of the graves and walked around in the holy city and appeared to many people. This was to demonstrate the power of his resurrection. Now, the thing that we want to focus on is the ripping of the veil, because as we just saw in the book of Exodus, the purpose of this veil is a barrier to tell you that the way in is not yet open. Christ has not yet died. But once he dies on the cross, then the veil is ripped, and now there's only two things you can do as a human being. You can either go through the veil, which you can only do by faith, or you can stitch it back up and say, I'd rather have the barrier. And you know what the priest did. Before that day was done, those priests had stitched that veil back together in defiance of everything that they had seen, in a refusal to believe in what they had been told, and they said, we want to keep our religion, and we will not have this man to rule over us. I had a guy one time that was in a weekly Bible study that I taught in Arkansas, and he was from the Roman Catholic Church, and he came to me one time after a class, and I had mentioned that every child of God was a priest. And he came to me and he said, does it say that in the Bible? And I said, yes, it does. And I turned him to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, where it talks about the fact that we're a priesthood. And he said, well, if this is true, then the Roman priesthood is a lie. I said, yeah. So he went away, came back the next week, and I'm teaching, and I got on 1 Timothy 2:5, and I said, there's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He comes up to me after class, and he said, is that in the Bible? I said, yeah, it is, and I turned him to the passage, and I showed him in the Bible. And he said, well, if this is true, then the Pope is a lie. And I said, yeah. And he went away, and my point is, he clearly saw the truth. He stated the truth himself. But he would not let go of his religious affection, if you will, or his affection for his religion. As far as I know, I don't know where he is today, but he never came to Christ. It's the idea, I'd rather stitch the veil up. I would rather stay with what I have. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to people who had come out of Judaism, come to faith in Jesus Christ, began suffering persecution for their faith, and they said, you know what? Let's just go back in the temple. We'll just be secret believers, and we'll go through all the temple rituals, and we'll know that the meaning is Christ, and it'll be okay. And the author of the book of Hebrews says, if you do that, God is going to judge you like you can't believe, because in essence, they would be stitching up the veil again. So with that in mind, let's go to Hebrews. What does it mean for you and I that the veil was ripped from top to bottom? Our desire is not to stitch it back up. Our desire is to enter in. So the author of Hebrews picks up the figure that we're looking at. And he amplifies it and tells us what it means. Here's what it means. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren. Quick question. Every class should have a test. Here's a test. Who are the brethren? They're fellow believers. You know, some pastors just can't get that. When they read the book of James, you know, they talk about the book of James, well, faith without works is dead. So if you only have faith and you don't have works, you're dead. So if I only have faith but I don't have works, I don't have the right kind of faith, so I'm not really saved. Yeah, that's what they're saying. Well, my problem with that is, why is it that 19 times in a little book of only 5 chapters like the book of James, the author refers 19 times to the people he's writing to as brethren, beloved brethren, and so on and so forth? He's talking to believers. He's not talking about the issue of whether they're saved or not. He's talking about the issue of whether they're being productive or not. The issue is discipleship. Right? So the author here is talking to fellow believers. And, of course, the book of Hebrews, I have a conference coming up in Denver, Colorado in a little over a month. And we're going to be dealing with the book of Hebrews because so many people are confused with the book of Hebrews. And they think that the warnings in the book of Hebrews are talking to people who think they're saved and they're not. And that's obviously not true. He's talking to believers, but he's talking to believers who are thinking of going back into the temple. So he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holy place, right here. He's using terminology and language they understand. He says, we have boldness to enter there. Why? Because the veil ripped from top to bottom. We should not be intimidated. We should not be reluctant. We should be bold. Why? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is... what? I think it was, somebody asked me yesterday about, did I think this up? Who asked me that question? Cameron. Yeah. Here's the author of Hebrews, and he's saying the veil is his flesh. So it's really just coming from what we see in Scripture. And having the high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. In other words, there were some that were forsaking the assembly of the Christians, going back into the temple, therefore violating their witness as fellow believers. He says, don't do that. Rather, exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day is he talking about? I believe he was talking about the coming judgment of 70 AD. It had been prophesied. It had been foretold. Another conference I'm working on is the 7 terminal generations. There are 7 generations in history that the Bible foretold that they would end in disaster, and there are 7 of them, and guess what? 6 of them have come. The 7th is, you're in it. And that can be proved from the prophecies of Scripture. What does all this mean? What is this author trying to get these people to understand? What he's doing is he's saying, this veil and the fact that it was ripped when Christ died on the cross has practical meaning to you as a believer. And the practical outflow of it or expression of it is a threefold ministry. Every child of God has a threefold ministry, and those 3 ministries are incorporated here in verse 22, 23, and 24. He introduces each ministry with the phrase, let us. He's reaching out and embracing these people as fellow believers and encouraging them to do something together with him. It's called a cohortative or a hortatory subjunctive, which is just a grammatical term that means he is trying to get everyone to do something with him. What are the 3 things that you and I should be doing because the veil has been ripped? I'm going to write them up here for you. First of all, he says, let us draw near with a true heart. This is speaking of the ministry of priesthood. Draw near means enter behind the veil. What kind of ministry do you think he's talking about? Prayer. As a believer priest, you have a responsibility to exercise powerful and effective prayer, and the most effective kind of prayer are the prayers you and I pray for other people. I hear people all the time say, God doesn't answer my prayers. I say, what kind of prayers do you ask for? Well, I pray for a better job. I pray for a bigger house. I pray for a nicer car. I pray that God will make me healthy, wealthy, and wise. I pray for me, 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 me. And I say, well, there's the reason why he doesn't answer your prayer. You got the wrong kind of prayer. Forget yourself. What did Jesus say? If any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, set yourself aside, and take up the cross and follow me. If we would spend time praying for others and their needs, we might begin seeing some answers to our prayer. The second area he mentions now in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Holding fast our confession speaks of the fact that we are an ambassador, or if you prefer, a witness for Christ. Who is that directed to? Our prayers are directed to God. Our witness is directed to the lost, those who are unsaved, those who are still rejecting Christ. Hold fast your confession. Why? Because you know what the world will tell you? You're an idiot. You're a fool. Science has disproved it. Blah, 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 blah. All the while, the words of the prophets are being fulfilled around the world, and we're sitting on the brink of World War III, possibly. The Middle East is in a shambles. Israel is back in the land. And everything is falling into place, foretold from 3,000 years ago. And they're saying, na, 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 na. Don't talk to me about it. What's he saying? Hold fast the message. Don't just be embarrassed into silence. Don't just let people shut you up because they laugh at you or mock at you. Don't run and hide because they persecute you. There are Christians all over the world that are facing persecution and death every single day of their life. Pastor in Hyderabad, India, that we worked with about, not quite, maybe a year ago, Here's how they do it. They call and they say, we need help. We've had a death in the family. Please come and help us. The guy goes out there. On the way, he's attacked by men. They cut him in a bunch of pieces. Killed him. Happens all over the place. Go to Peru. Go to China. Go to Zambia. Go to Zimbabwe. Listen to the stories. The world hates Christ, and therefore it hates the Christian. Don't let them silence you. Don't let them shame you. Stand firm. Speak up. Ambassadorship. The third he mentions then in verse 24, let us consider one another. Who does this mean? Fellow believers, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. As we interact with other believers, we should be encouraging them to love and good deeds. Love and good deeds. Love is the motive. Good deeds is the result. It means that we're focusing on those around us. Husband to wife. Wife to husband. Parent to children. Children to parents. Children to playmates. Love and good deeds. What does it mean? I care about you, therefore I'm going to do good for you. This is what we call ministry. That is to the fellow believer. So, priesthood is to God, ambassadorship is to the lost, those who are yet without Christ, ministry to our fellow believers. There is the reason, my friend, if you're a child of God, that you exist on this earth. You're here for a purpose. You're here not to make a living, you're here to make a difference. Making a living is just incidental. Why are we able to do these things?
Because we have access no Old Testament saint ever had.
We can walk right into the throne room of God, and we can pray for those in need. We can witness to those who need to hear. We can encourage fellow believers, and by doing that, you can fulfill the purpose that you're here for. And do you know what it is? I'm going to tell you in very simple terms, and I'm going to end with this. You're here to change the world, one soul at a time. You ever throw a pebble in a pool of water? Watch the ripples go out. Every life is a pebble thrown in a pool. Every life is going to send out ripples, and those ripples are going to be ripples of blessing or ripples of cursing. We decide which it's going to be. Make sure you make good ripples. People say don't make waves. Make waves. Make sure they're good ones. Make sure they're waves of compassion, waves of love, waves of concern, waves of help. Doing what may seem to you a very small thing, but it may turn out being a very big thing when it's all said and done. To meet a soul in need and to meet the need of the soul is the greatest thing that any of us can do. Just be sensitive to those around you. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and I'm going to give thanks for the food because we're going to eat pretty quick. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thanks for the spiritual food. Now, as we're able to feast together on this beautiful Sunday morning, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for these people that are working so hard to serve us. We pray your rich blessings on them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.